Thank you so much, Elder Alan Ng, for leading us in our service today. Thank you to the musicians for leading us in worship of this true and living God. Welcome, everybody, to the family of God here, and we pray that you experience the love and the peace of God even as we listen to His Word. You may want to follow the message by looking at the outline. There's an insert, I think. You'll find an outline that's there. The theme we want to explore from this passage of Scripture, actually from 9 to 12, but we'll be summarizing things, is what happens when we leave God out of our lives. And let's begin by exploring two types of hearing. I've just come back from 4 or 5 days of being in Taiwan. Finally, after 3 years of promising our missionary Singyi to Taiwan, I went there and went specifically to spend time teaching the missionaries. Once a year, they have a retreat for their own spiritual enrichment, because in missionary work, like pastoral work, you're always giving, giving. And so it was a wonderful time. So 40, 60 of them, missionaries in Taiwan from all over the world, some Germans, about 5 of them, Swiss, Americans, Australians, Singaporean, of course, Singyi, Malaysians, and wonderful. I've come back feeling guilt because mainly, especially the Caucasian missionaries, they speak almost flawless Mandarin and dialect, and here I am, I'm useless, just useless. And so I've come back repentant. I was talking to one of the missionaries as he was watching his kids, and his wife was doing something, and asking, oh, two kids, two lovely boys, right? I said, our children are so different, right? Children are very different. Same parents, same DNA, but turn out so differently. Say, so what's the difference in your kids? I said, two kids, I look at them, about 1-2 years difference. One fella, I tell him to stop, he will stop. I said, tell you to stop. You're near an oven, it's very hot. Near hot water, very stop. Tell you to stop, you're almost the edge of something, stop. The other fellow, I tell him to stop, he keeps going even faster. And it dawned upon me that the first thing that we need to take note of as we read Joshua 9 to 12 is that we can listen to the same news, we can have the same warnings, and have totally different responses. We can listen to the same warnings about a natural disaster like a tsunami. We can listen to the warnings of an economic crisis or bubble on our horizon and have totally different responses. One group of people will take heed. And the example of taking heed is that you will make adjustments in your life. You will change the priorities of your life. The other group will listen to the same thing, take no notice, and carry on living. Here specifically, the issue was the Canaanite kings and their nations listened to the same national news, which was at the same time, I think, the same coffee shop talk. And sometimes national news is not coffee shop talk, but for them it was. So what's the national news which is at the same time a coffee shop talk? Could be the careless racist remark on Facebook this week. Could be the Lions' unbelievable loss in the Malaysia Cup. For them, their national news, which was their coffee shop talk, was how could an unknown nation called Israel, with an unknown God called Yahweh, right? How could they come from nowhere? An unknown nation with an unknown God called Yahweh was on the move. And everywhere they went, they won wars, they conquered nations, indeed wiped them out. In short, they were undefeatable and they were unstoppable in their defeats. The scary thing is, Israel had no history. No history of what? Israel had no history of warfare. She had no history of planning for warfare, a defense budget, spending for warfare, training for warfare. And the summary is, a non-warring nation is now winning wars against battle-hardened Canaanite kings, armies, and nations. The world had never seen anything like that. A nation that came from nowhere was now everywhere in the Canaanite countryside, as they said they were going somewhere that their God was giving to them. And so how should the nations respond to this? The major response in the early chapters was this. Come with me in your Bibles. You need to keep your Bibles open. Chapter 2, verse 11. Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. This is Rahab, representative of a people. When we heard of this, heard of the Israelites and their victories, Our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you, the Israelite spies. For the Lord, your God, is God in heaven above and the earth below. We say this many times, but just in case, when you see L-O-R-D, capital, it is actually the name of God given to Israel. I'm God, and I reveal my name to you. It is Lord Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, right? So this was the response, the early response. And then this is repeated in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1, sorry. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard about how the Lord, L-O-R-D, caps, Yahweh, had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until it crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So one response of hearing this news was actually their hearts melted, and Rahab, and now in this chapter with the Gibeonites, they sought peace with the Israelites and obviously with the God of the Israelites. But then something changes from this point. And if you've been reading this from chapter 1, you should have noticed the change. The change is actually in the passage we read earlier, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. So come with me, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. When all the kings west of the Jordan heard about this, and I leave that and fast forward to verse 2. When all the kings west of the Jordan heard about this, chapter 9, verse 2, they came together, their hearts melted, and they made peace with Joshua and Israel. Is that what it says in the Bible? If you agreed, that means you're not reading the Bible. It actually says they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. And this new response is then repeated in chapter 10. Chapter 10. Chapter 10. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem at that time, it was not under Israel, right, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piran, king of Jerusalem, and goes on, verse 4, come up and help me attack Gibeon. Why? Because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Final verse to show you in this portion, chapter 11, verse 4 and 5. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these Canaanite kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Meron to fight against Israel. Lesson? Something has changed. Something had moved in the hearts of the Canaanite kings and their nations. From melting hearts to hardened hearts. From a fear of God to the spurning of this God. From submission at any cost, seen firstly in Rahab, submission at any cost, making peace, and now with the Gibeonites, to warfare at any cost. What on earth was this turning point? The turning point was chapter 7, the Battle of Ai. The turning point, chapter 7, verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho, they had won a wonderful victory at Jericho, to Ai, their next scene, their next battle, which is near Beth Aven to the east of battle, and told them, go up, spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people have to go up against Ai. Not all our Israelites have to go up against Ai. Why? Just send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, and they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them in this first invasion. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people, now the Israelite people, melted and became like water. And so Joshua says in verse 7, right? 7:7, Joshua said, our sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies. And so that was the turning point. The southern and the northern nations misread God and then responded to him wrongly from what they saw at the Battle of Ai. And what did they see at the Battle of Ai? And what did they misread from the Battle of Ai? That this God and its nation can be defeated. There is a possibility of defeating them. Just think, right? There's a possibility that the Singapore Lions, our soccer team, can beat the Brazilian team. Are you kidding? There is a possibility of doing this. For the first time, there's a chink, there's a weakness in their armor. So what stopped this string of Israelite successes? What was the secret of their victories? There was a pause. And they were wondering, could this pause actually signal a reversal of Israel's military prowess and success up to this point? Conclusion, God had lost his power. Their God had lost his power. Their Yahweh had lost his power. He is perhaps no different to our man-made gods or idols. Sometimes with our man-made idols, sometimes when we go to war as Canaanite kings, sometimes we win, sometimes we lose. Quite unlike Israel, up to this point, except for the Battle of Ai, every battle they fought, they won. But here was their misreading and their misconclusion and their wrong response. What changed was not God's invincibility, but Israel's fidelity. What changed was actually her infidelity. What changed was not God's power, but Israel's weakness. What changed was not God's faithfulness, but God's people's unfaithfulness. So we mustn't ever make this simplistic conclusion of God in the affairs of the world, in the affairs of our country, in the affairs of my life and your life. And what is the wrong simplistic conclusion? That the people's failure is equivalent to God's failure, is identical with God's failure. What is being worked out here was the obedience of God's people internally in their relationship with God, Israel and God. As God sent them to bring about the obedience of the nations, the Canaanite nations, and the two are very tied and linked to each other. Their defeat at the Battle of Ai was not so much a defeat of God, but the discipline of God's people by God. There's a huge difference. But the Canaanite kings and nations misread that this was now a defeat, a defeatable God. We routed his people at Ai. And there was a lesson for us. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, it could be this. That God is as concerned about the sanctification of his church, the holiness of his church, as he is concerned about the salvation of the world. And the two things are two sides of the same coin. He's always working at your sanctification and your holiness and your personal life with him before he uses you to work on the life of others. Unless we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, beginning with Israel, knowing this, she will never get others to fear and tremble before the true and the living and the holy God. If that is a valid lesson we can draw from this account, then I think there are two possible applications. One for the believer and one still for the seeker. For the believer, for those of us who say that we are believers, we are Christians, don't disconnect God from life. It's a serious business to discredit the gospel, and to dishonor God. Never get used to behavior which is inconsistent with our belief in the true and living God. Where we profess and believe and declare one thing, but our walk doesn't match our talk. So we can say and declare that we believe in a God of peace. Can we say that? That our God is truly a God of peace. But we live with so much disunity and disharmony amongst ourselves as Christians. And all around the world, under God's hand that I go to, right? The main way of church growth is by church splits. And then we call that a church plan. The real reason is that two sets of pastors couldn't agree with each other. Two sets of elders couldn't agree with each other. Two sets of deacons couldn't agree with each other. And there's no absolute growth. There's just absolute dishonor. But we keep kidding ourselves that we are growing. We declare we believe in a God of equality. You believe that we are all equal? Chinese equal to Malay, Malay equal to Indian? Yes? Be careful, huh? We are in the midst of this racist argument. You got to say yes, right? You believe we are equal foreigners and citizens? We're all equal as that. But we live with so much judgment, so much discrimination, so much favoritism between us. It really is dishonoring to God. And so over the 4 days after getting to meet all the missionaries and the specific target of OMF in Taiwan is that they've come to realize that the Taiwanese church is mainly middle class, and the middle class Taiwanese church will have nothing to do with the working class Taiwanese church. And we still call ourselves the people of God when I'm unwilling to fraternalize and fellowship and accept somebody from a poorer background than me, a lower job than me. We say and we declare we believe in a God of holiness, of purity, but we live with so much scandal in the church. I was preaching in Sydney, Australia not too long ago. And there, the news, that the thing that made the news was they now discovered, not just in the Catholic Church, a whole history of pedophile priests abusing boys and girls under their care. They also found priests in the Anglican Church that have done that, exposed. And I got back, I keep my radio on to the BBC every time I'm driving, and I listen to this. And the same thing they found in Germany, in the State Church of Germany, a whole scandal and series of history of pedophile priests. And you know what was a staggering thing there? And they discovered this, and I think in parts of Europe, Germany included, Switzerland still included, there's a state tax of the church upon the people. You know, I think it's 3%, 7%, I do not know, a state tax. You have to pay to the state church. And so the people, when they found out about this pedophilia in the priesthood, said, we're not going to pay the tax. And you know what the state church said? What the priest said? You don't pay the tax, we don't conduct your baptism, we don't conduct your burial. Instead of saying, we repent. The worst people to have in the church are those who earn their living from the church but live totally immoral lives. Pedophile priests, homosexual priests should not be called priests by any name. If we are serious about God, we should be serious about sin. Can we agree? Let me look, furthest corner. Are you awake? Just checking. If we believe in a holy God, we got to be serious about God and serious about sin in any and every form. So don't disconnect God from day-to-day living. Never get used to discrediting the gospel and dishonoring God in our hearts, in our lives. Pray always that our behavior will rise and resonate with the image of God, with the word of God, with the holiness of God. For the seeker, this could be an application. Don't discount God based on the bad behavior of Christians. So I shared a video clip of Christopher Yuen with you a few years ago. And his book is there. I think it's out now. Out of Our Country, written by him and his mother. A very good book to read, a very good book to share. A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. And so mother writes a chapter, son writes a chapter, mother writes a chapter, son writes a chapter of their journey of giving their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she writes, right, of their marriage. She writes, the mother writes of her. We have never set a good example for Christopher and his brother. After 30 years of marriage, our unresolved issues seemed to define our life together. Leon, husband, and I argued about anything and everything. As much as I tried to build a home, I failed to make it safe, a safe home. I failed to make it a haven for our sons, a place where they could feel secure. It wasn't unusual for me to take the boys and leave Leon for a few days or a couple of weeks after a big blow-up. I detour. Please don't start that as a habit in your married life. That once you can leave for a day, you can leave for many days. And once you can leave for many days, you think you can live separate lives and get divorced. It always starts with one moment of leaving. The way to solve our problems as couples, whenever we disagree, is not to run away from each other, but to run to God and to run back to each other. Amen? I come back to the book. A sense of irritation had underscored every moment of my life, every moment. And I felt Leon was responsible for my misery. Leon didn't have any extramarital affairs. He didn't drink, he didn't gamble, he didn't have any expensive hobbies. He was just cold and disconnected. The husband I didn't expect. And so Chris grew up in this home, Christopher Yen, grew up in this home. And the parents, by God's mercy, came to know the Lord Jesus at different times and gave their life to him and started to make baby steps in their faith and baby steps in their behavior and their change. But Chris was unaffected by this. And so they now live in different cities. And he had openly declared he was homosexual. He openly declared his life and lifestyle was different. But the parents never stopped praying. They came to visit him. And as they came down to visit him, they invited him to go to church the next day. He didn't go with them. But the mother never gave up. And through the entire service, she was always looking from the corner of her eye. Could he be there? Could he be there? He finally came. He stood at the back of church. Then in a few moments, she looked up. He was gone. Where did he go? He went to the toilet. And he went to the toilet to do his drugs. And you read this chapter, he calls it, entitles it, High Worship. My parents and all the Christians are here for their opium, which is God. And I'm here in the toilet with my opium, which is drugs. And he lighted his thing, he lighted it, and this is worship. He ridiculed God, he mocked God. He was so blinded by his own addiction, so untouched by the unspectacular lives of his parents up to that point, so justified in his rebellion against God. You could say that he chose not to see God at work in the world, in his parents, in his family, and he chose to conclude that God never works. So if you are still not a believer, not Christian yet, we pray that you will not simplistically conclude that just because you don't see evidence of God working in God's people, there is no God and he's not at work. The church's failure is not Christ's failure. We can only ask for God's forgiveness and your forgiveness of us when our lives display no evidence of the awe of God, of the fear of God, of the love of God, of the humility of God. Don't make the mistake that the Canaanite kings made, that the people's failure was God's failure. So we carry on straight into the heart of what it is today. Verse 3. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse, a trickery, a charade. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet, wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. A little bit of background can only but summarize this story. God had commanded his people, the Israelites, not to make treaties with their immediate neighbors. Not simply for their military and physical protection, but supremely for their spiritual protection. That they would be seduced by their idols and their idolatry and give up on their worship of the true and living God. But they were given the freedom and allowance to make treaties with neighbors who are not so close, so immediate, because they were not so much a threat, because they could not see and could not follow. They were further. And so somehow the Gibeonites heard of this. How they found out, I'm not too sure, right? And so they came and pretended that they were not the immediate neighbors to Israel, but they were very distant neighbors. And so look at the lengths to which they went with this ruse, with this trickery. Unshaven beards, moldy bread, worn-out sandals, maybe starving, shrunken faces. And we could say in Singlish, very drama. The Gibeonites, very drama. Right? Very good drama. But it does drive home a point. How far will you go to avoid war and to preserve life. Not a wrong instinct. Who wants war and who wants to lose life? Not a wrong instinct. But as you read Hebrew stories, this is something to note. Watch out that in every scene, there are characters, two characters, and you know the characters from their dialogue that they engage with one another. And so when you pull this together, they came and the Gibeonites, one character, the Israelite leaders, right, were the other character, and then Joshua in some scenes, and then the Israelite people, another scene. They basically wanted the Gibeonites, they wanted a treaty. And the treaty was to be servants, to be vessels. I understand that in the ancient world, all those years ago, a very common way of relating as nations was this covenant, this treaty that they signed. And unlike our modern-day treaties between Singapore and Indonesia, Singapore and Malaysia, Singapore, Australia, Singapore, America, it's a treaty between two equal partners, or we like to think, you're equal, but actually it's unequal. In the ancient days, they were more honest, we are unequal. So you always sign a treaty, a covenant, with a more powerful nation that offered you protection. That is called the suzerain. And if you are in that relationship, you're called the vessel. And the vessel pays an annual tribute for the protection of the suzerain. So they wanted to be in this treaty. They wanted to be servants and vessels. And so it went on. Notice in the dialogue and the encounters between the characters, the Gibeonites and the Israelites. The Gibeonites, like Rahab, came and confessed that they heard of God's power. Isn't that amazing? But in the Israelites' response, the Israelite leaders' response, they were silent about God and His power. It's as if they had forgotten and they were ashamed of their God. But every other nation heard and they said, I don't know anything about your God, but my goodness, is He powerful? That's an insightful thing. Nothing seems wrong until God speaks to the narrator, I think. 9:14. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. No, you could finish that sentence there. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, full stop. But who is it that gave this opinion, this insight? But the Israelite leaders did not inquire of the Lord. It must have been God's opinion of all that was happening. And now recorded through the narrator for us. And whenever God gives an opinion, this is the spiritual insight of the real problem. Nothing seems to be wrong until the opinion given is Israel failed to inquire of God. And we ask, inquire what form? Through prayer at the tabernacle? What form? We do not know. It's unimportant. They should have lived their life this way. And this way was, they should not have treated Yahweh like a man-made idol. And what's the essence of man-made idol? You see the idol, you worship the idol, but that idol has nothing to do with your life from Monday to Saturday. Nothing to do with your thoughts, nothing to do with your feelings, nothing to do with your heart, nothing to do with your relationships, nothing to do with your marriage, nothing to do with your family. Yahweh was not to be treated like that. You cannot sign a covenant with me and just leave me there as ink on a piece of paper. The God we left behind. For false worship, the essence of idolatry in false worship is that the idols exist for me. For my fertility of the womb, for my prosperity of my hands, for my protection of my family and my land. The essence of idolatry is that the world revolves around us. The essence of true worship of the true God is in exactly the opposite position. We exist for Him, for His service, for His glory. And remember the encounter that Joshua had with the commander of the army? And he asked the commander of the army, he says, so are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the commander of the army says, neither. You got it wrong. The issue you have to work out is not whether I'm on your side. The issue you have to work out is whether you have been graciously included on my side. Let's get this right. I'm God, and I'm the center of the universe. That is totally unlike the Canaanite nations and the Canaanite idols, where life revolves around them. They do pray to the idols, but it's all about them. With Yahweh, you do pray to Yahweh, but it's all about Him. Can you see there's a difference? If you can't, please see me after this. Because there's a very huge difference. And so Israel was beginning to learn what? That as she was graciously invited of all the nations, she was the only nation who came to know the true and the living God. So she increasingly had to learn this. She had to live with an increasing awareness of this God, a deepening trust of this God. She had to learn that no part of her life was to live without reference to God, Yahweh, and without deference to Him, refer to Him and defer to Him, bow the knee to Him, and surrender every part to Him. You see that? That was true worship. And so I told you I was preaching in Sydney, and conference had finished, we're saying goodbye to people, prayed for people. It was a wonderful time. We gave glory and thanks to God. And so, I was going, traveling back, and it was going to be about 2-hour journey by my car. So I said, better go to a loo first, just in case. Getting older, cannot hold her too long anymore. So went into this loo at this beautiful conference site on the outskirts of Sydney. And for once in my life, I walked into a motion sensor toilet. You know what it is? Motion. Not motion as in motion, but movement sensor toilet, okay? Motion. That means the lights go on and off, right? To save electricity, to save the world, to be green, to be sustainable, etc. So I've never been to a motion sensor toilet. So this is a motion sensor toilet, etc. For us to save the environment. And there I was, you know, so sitting there. And when you sit, you don't move, right? The lights went out. Ding. So I was sitting there, the lights went out. Didn't come on. You try that? You feel so silly doing that. Right? Sitting on your potty and going this. Right? And secondly, then next thing, toilet roll. Okay? Get a toilet roll. Toop, lights went out again. So fumbling for the toilet roll, then waving. Lights came on. Then finally putting on the pants and the zipper. Toop, went off again. Oh, man. It's good for the environment, but not good for the user, no? So I'm a bit nervous about this newfangled motion sensors, which we now have employed in our toilets. Maybe the time now was very short, right? 3 seconds go off, 3 seconds go off, right? So my takeaway lesson number one, if you use motion sensor toilets, make sure you move a lot. So I sit down there, just move, whatever. So I was thinking about about poor old folks, you know, they cannot move a lot. So every time the old folks go in, they have to bring somebody in nowadays. I mean, this motion sensor toilet is just one message, right? Hey, I'm still here. I'm still here. I walked away. I was so, of course, embarrassed by that and humored by that and shared with them. Surely there must be a spiritual lesson, right? So I just squeeze out the spiritual lesson. And here's my attempt at it. Is the reverse now with God and Israel, with God and us. Ever so often, God had to repeatedly remind them, I'm still here. Totally reverse. They actually didn't have to wave to God. You remember us, God? You made a contract with us? The problem was they increasingly lived with less and less areas of their lives in reference to God and to deference to Him. And so the wrong way to treat God is to mistreat Him like a man-made idol. God repeatedly had to remind Israel and remind us, I'm still here, I'm still God, whatever the circumstances you walk through. But whenever you fail to remember that, Israel, the spiritual lights will go off. You will enter a dark period. You will experience defeat as they had just experienced at the Battle of Ai. And lesson, never get used to leaving God behind. Never get used to living without God. Never mistreat God as the God of the gaps. You know what God of the gaps? Lord, I can handle most parts of my life, but whenever there's a gap in my wisdom, a gap in my power, a gap in my perseverance, that's when I come to you. That's how the vassal states related to their suzerain powers. We sign a treaty with you, we give you an annual tribute, but in between, please don't come and mess with us. Leave us alone. God was not to be treated like their man-made gods. So never get used to selective obedience. Never get used to convenient submission. The right way to treat God is voila, WOLA, a whole of life approach. That's not bad, right? Write it down. That every and all parts of your life are to be lived in reference to Him. You go to work, pray to Him. You got money issues, talk to Him. You got too much money, talk to Him. You got too little money, talk to Him. You got just enough, talk to Him. Every area, your hobbies, is this a good hobby for you? This friends, this social activities, every part of your life is to live in reference to God. With Israel's failure to seek God and see with spiritual lenses. Unless you seek God, you will not see with spiritual lenses. They misjudge the military strength of their enemy. With the Gibeonites, their failure to seek God and to see with spiritual lenses misjudge the origin of these neighbors. In other words, we cannot do God's work without God. You cannot do this, friends. Never mistreat God as the God of last resort. Always treat God as the God of first resort, main resort, and last resort. And how does it work in your life and my life? This is maybe how it works. Never get up on your feet unless you have gotten on your knees in prayer. It's not a bad statement. I'll write it down. It's copyright, by the way. Never get up your knees. Get up on your feet unless you've first gotten on your knees. And that's what I physically try to practice every time I get up to minister, to preach, and to teach. That somehow, hopefully not in a ritualistic way, I get down on my knees, my knobbly knees and my aging knees, to know that God is God and I'm not. And if I do not bow the knee to Him, I have no business doing God's work. Amen? When was the last time you really got on your knees? I mean, you tried that lately? 3 minutes and your toes have gone cold and numb because the blood circulation has gone. You've never gotten on your knees, you won't know that. 10 minutes later, your whole leg is numb. But it keeps me an alert and aware. That's my life. That's really who I am. If I don't keep in touch with God, I will be desensitized to Him. And when I'm desensitized to Him, I become a nightmare to live with. Never get used to mistreating God like our man-made idols. We worship Him for 1 hour in a temple, in a church, and leave Him out from Monday to Saturday. Side lesson on spiritual leadership here in this account. Must never choose leaders who have no need of God in their lives, who show no need of God. You must never choose leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, DG leaders, ministry leaders, who don't show or display any evidence of the awe of God, the fear of God, the love of God, the delight of God, the honor of God, the splendor of God in their lives. If they are there by position, if they are there by experience, they are there by history, they are there by flesh. Finally, if there was a lesson we can draw, not simply not to mistreat God, it's not to miss God altogether. And the question we should ask in reading the book of Joshua is this. As we read of the Israelites, what happens if you left Israel by herself? What would happen if God left Israel to her own devices? Left to herself, the lesson we would draw from Joshua is Israel would always be putting her relationship with God at risk. Is that true? Now let me just apply that for you. You are dating somebody, you're courting somebody, you're married. Are you always not putting your relationship, your marriage relationship at risk? How do you put your marriage relationship at risk? That SMS that started to get a little bit personal. That lingering thought with the man or the woman in the office who is not your wife or your husband. That prolonged flirtation that's there. Every time you do that for any prolonged period of time, you are putting your marriage relationship at risk. In other words, it is incumbent of our DNA of sin. It's instinctive of our DNA of sin to break promises, to break covenant. We are not covenant keepers by flesh. It's by the grace of God left to Israel and herself, she would always be pushing the edges of that covenant and breaking that covenant. Left to yourself and myself, we carry the same DNA. So never think you are free when God leaves you alone. Leave me alone, God, to live my life without you. If God left you alone, you will always be a menace to God, and an offense to God, and a menace to others. And so, Israel went from a self-sufficiency to a self-preservation. You know, her formula for success up to this point in Joshua 9 was God, faith, obedience gave her victory. God, faith, obedience, victories. That moved from us, sin, disobedient, defeats. And the start of that was Achan's selfish sin spilled over into Israel's self-sufficiency at Ai, and now they are not seeking of the Lord with the Gibeonites. But the heart of it in all three incidents was the same. The heart of it was disobedience to God. They were always putting their relationship with God at risk. When God said to them, all I demand from you is total obedience, which means every area of your life in reference to Him, every area of your life in deference and obedience. The rightness and goodness of obedience. The two things must go together. Not just right, but it is good. The rightness and goodness of faith and obedience in this God. And so Israel had to learn the hard way again and again. There are repercussions for disobedience. There are repercussions for sin. She lost the battle at Ai. And all the kings now, instead of their hearts melting before them, the kings gather with hardened hearts to fight against them. But there is another encouraging message in all of this. With Rahab and the Gibeonites, a message we mustn't miss about this God and His salvation purposes is this. God will mercifully weave our sin into His salvation plan. God saves unthinkable people. Rahab, a Canaanite was unthinkable. A woman was even more unthinkable. And a Canaanite woman prostitute was the furthest person that should have been included in God's kingdom. God saves unthinkable people in unthinkable ways. And now here in chapter 9, God saves unlikely, unexpected people like the Gibeonites through an unthinkable trickery and includes them. And notice by the end of the chapter, they are included as water carriers and woodcutters, and they are allowed to partake at the worship at the altar. That is something that will totally baffle us. And so, what's the takeaway lesson? The takeaway lesson is never miss God. Never miss the salvation He's mercifully, graciously, patiently offering to you. You know, in our worship time, we sang a song and it had a lyric that says, Jesus is the answer. Do you remember that? Do you remember you sang just now? Yeah, you look a bit stunned, huh? Lunch. I need lunch to be awake. You sang, of course you sang, right? Part of your worship of God. But one of the songs, Jesus is the answer. I've said this a few times. The cleverer one is in our midst. If you ever share that with somebody, Jesus is the answer. If the person is alert and clever, they say, so what was the question? You may share with your friend, right? Jesus is the answer. Your friend may say to you, but I didn't ask any question. Why you give me an answer? Jesus is the answer. What is the problem? We have a problem. And let's get this totally correct. Our problem is not rebellion or sin. Firstly, our problem at the core of our fallen nature is God. And because I hate God, I resent, I detest that God should have such a thorough, complete say over my life. That's why I rebel and sin. Our problem at the heart of our DNA is God. That I detest, I resent, I hate the fact that God should have such a thorough and complete say over my life. And so the answer is Jesus. God became flesh, that there is a man who would not resent, who would not detest, but actually delighted and gloried that in his flesh, he loved the lordship of God over him. That God should have such a thorough and complete say of his life and his life goals and his lifestyle. That is Jesus, the second Adam, who canceled the sin of the first Adam. Unless we acknowledge that our problem is firstly and foremostly God, we will never accept and embrace the solution as Jesus, as my Savior, Lord and God. Because our problem is God, then we express it by idolatry. Idolatry. And the idolatrous life is that I will try to find my security and identity in everything but God, because this God wants all of me. I'm not willing to give all of me to him. And so I end with Chris Wren's story. So he openly came out of the closet and professed he was homosexual. He then went into drugs. He was actually a dentistry student, a smart man, following the steps of his father, footsteps of his father. He not just took drugs, he sold drugs. And when he was finally caught, he was arrested with the equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana. He didn't have marijuana. That's an old-fashioned drug. He had pills, amphetamines, and all of that. But the legal system in America judged it by the tonnage, the weight of marijuana, 9.1 tons. He was sentenced in jail to 6 years. While in jail, he's discovered he was also HIV positive. And now he lives with the lifelong reality that one day that virus will appear and take his life. But while in prison, one day, from the corner of his eye, he chanced upon, in a garbage bin, a Bible. It was a Gideon's Bible. He picked it up. And through the reading of God's word, he gave his life to Jesus. As part of his increasing knowledge of God and following of Jesus, he came to the point where he knew that worship meant, voila, a whole-of-life approach. And that voila, whole-of-life approach means he must not treat God superficially, he must not treat God selectively. There is no such thing as convenient faith, convenient to me and my life goal and my lifestyles. And he started to deal with, if I say I really believe in Jesus, I must get rid of all my idols. He acknowledged he had three idols. First idol was his drug taking. But after a few weeks, a few months in jail, he was free from that. But very related to it was his love for music. Because the two went hand in hand together. Whenever he took his drugs, he listened to his music, his rock music. Whenever he listened, he went deeper into drugs. And he was a bodybuilder. He took off his shirt. Whenever he went to the gay clubs, he would dance. He would be the center of attraction and as they pressed the flesh in those gay clubs. And said, when I get out, I must not go back to that music, for that will bring me back to my drugs. And the last idol of his life was he was addicted to sex, to homosexual sex. And how addicted was he to homosexual sex? One day in his addicted, bomb-out state, he just paid money, I think, in Atlanta or Chicago, where he was, and went to a bathhouse. The bathhouse was just a cover for a homosexual bathhouse where you pay the money and anonymous partners come and you just sleep together. And he can't remember how many people he slept with. And by reading the word of God and growing in the grace of God, he then realized a punchline in the video I asked you to watch on YouTube, that the opposite of homosexuality wasn't heterosexuality. The opposite of homosexuality was holiness. Holiness is a life totally surrendered to God. No idols, God. And you know how he defined idols? Anything I cannot live without. Anything I cannot live without is an idol. That's a pretty good working definition of an idol, isn't it? Can agree? You agree and I'll end. An idol is anything I cannot live without. So he worked out in his own walk with God in prison. I cannot live without drugs. I cannot live without rock music. I cannot live without homosexual sex. I surrender. I confess these idolatries. Help me, O Lord. He's changed. He went to Bible college. He did his master's. He's a lecturer in Bible college. He travels the world with his mother telling people that a new life of worship of Jesus is possible, set free from the old life of idolatries. So in ending, I must ask of myself and ask of you, what are your idols? You know, when we think of idols, there are only two things you can do with idols. You either give in or you give them up. So which one do you want to do? If we know that's a working definition of idolatry, we know there are only two approaches. You either give in to the idolatry and go deeper into any addiction that the idolatry takes you to, or you give it up in total surrender to the rightful lordship of Jesus. So what could be some of our idols? For some of us, our idols are obvious, are so obvious, it is the gadget. Our gadgetry is our idolatry. Write it down. It rhymes. And you cannot live without your phone. Your iPhone, your iPad, your iMac. You have become I. It's all about you. And the anecdotal truth all around the world is this. Give a person their phone and they'll be okay. Give a person their computer and they'll be okay. And you don't need God. That is your idol. And you jolly well confess that idol. And unless you do so, it will consume your life. It will. And how does it begin? You must pray that by God's grace, there must be some gadget-free hours in my day. From 9 p.m. to 6 a.m. when I sleep, I do not want to be in touch with the world. And some of us say, it's okay. I'll sleep with my phone. Just in case Obama calls me. Some, it is as unsubtle as that, as obvious as that. For some, so our idols are things that give us the greatest pleasure, or unthinkably the most subtle idolatries are those that give us the most pain. And we keep going back to the pain, going back to that pain, and it is that pain and that unforgiveness and the bitterness that identifies us and drives our life, and we live out of bitterness. I do not know what your idol is, but I know left to ourselves, we are all idolatrous. In different years, in different seasons, our idols change. But the problem of idolatry does not, apart from the mercy and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Unless we take on the confession of idolatry as a lifestyle, we will never be true worshippers of God. Amen? May you leave today confessing your idols and asking for the rightness and goodness of Jesus ruling your life to the glory of God. We all hear the same thing. Jesus is the answer. Some will hear and make adjustments. Some will hear and go on with disobedience. Which will you choose? Let us pray. We thank you and praise you that you are God, and all that you say to us is true and good and loving. That sets us free from the lies of this world, the lies of the evil one, and the deceit of our heart. So thank you for the many lessons you continue to teach us, because this is your living word. As we read of what happened to the Israelites and Joshua, may we know that there can be only one right response to hearing your word, and that is to surrender all to you. And we know that your word has come in the flesh through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The answer is Jesus. May we be willing to confess that our problem is idolatry. Set us free, Father, that we might no longer insult you with selective obedience and convenient submission. But may we surrender all to you and know that it is good when we give up all in the worship of the true and the living God. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.